Hosea 6, we continue our study in the book of Hosea. Follow along in your Bibles as we read verses 1 through 11. I'll back up a little bit and give the context. Our text is verses 4 through 11. Hosea chapter 6, follow along at beginning verse 1. Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do for you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew it goes away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And your judgments are like light that goeth forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But like men, they transgress the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. As bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. Let us pray. Once more, Father, we come into your presence through our Lord Jesus Christ, confessing our insufficiency, our need of you to break the bread of life to all of our hearts and minds, to feed our spirits, our souls, our minds with your word as only you can. So we look to you, Lord, to cause your word to have its way with us and in us. May it quench the thirst that we all have in our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We find the nation of Israel in a most decrepit and decadent condition in the book of Hosea. Israel's sins have caught up with them through the centuries. We find Israel at about the 6th century BC here, and for many centuries, God had sent prophets to both Israel and Judah to repent of their idolatry and their harlotry, their spiritual prostitution. They have violated their marriage vows in that they have gone after other lovers rather than her own husband, which is the Lord. I've mentioned to you the several striking parallels between Israel in the historical situation here in the book of Hosea with the church of our day. The church has turned a deaf ear to God's warning, like Israel, and refuses to repent. And that is why we are seeing the increasing falling away of the church, the increasing apostasy of the body of Christ. The judgment of God in our generation is accelerating, unlike what we've ever seen in America and the world. Changes are taking place that we cannot keep up with, on a political level, on a spiritual level, and in every other way. Well, in our last study, in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, we were really blessed to consider one of the most wonderful promises in the Bible. Wasn't that a beautiful promise we have of reconciliation with God from a wandering and a backsliding time in our lives? Well, verses 1 through 3 gives all of us as Christians who know the Lord, who are saved, but who struggle from time to time and fall away from our first love. The promise given in verses 1 through 3 is indeed very wonderful. Historically, because Israel is so undeserving of God's mercy and grace because of hundreds of years of impenitence and idolatry in the light of God's amazing patience and compassion for all of those years. It's one thing to sin against God if you're ignorant, but it's another thing to sin against light, to sin against mercy, to sin against grace, to sin against great forbearance on the part of God, who gave his people Israel hundreds of years to repent, but they in turn hardened their hearts against God. And now we find ourselves in verses 4 through 11 of chapter 6. And God, in response to this great hardness of heart on Israel's part, in spite of the promise we just considered in verses 1 through 3, God nonetheless is a person. Is not God a person? We're people. God made us in his image. Though he is perfect and without sin, he is a person. And a person's feelings can get hurt. A person can be wounded and grieved. And so we find God himself grieved and frustrated at Israel's hardness of heart as he has borne long with their rebellion in response to his efforts to direct them back to the highway of holiness. And so in the first place then, we see in verses 4 through 6 of Hosea 6, holiness, an unchangeable standard. And that is the topic of the message today, the glory of holiness. Because though 95% of the book of Hosea is very negative in nature, and it's just filled with verse after verse of condemnation and judgment from God against Israel, and there's great descriptive, even language filled with negative prose describing how hurt God is at Israel's sin, yet God, still in mercy, calls Israel back to holiness and promises to restore them, not only positionally, but also he promises to restore the comforts and the grace that Israel needs to be cleansed and renewed from their wayward path and to be restored as God's representative people in the world, being used as light and salt. To as a beacon to the pagan nations to draw all people to the Lord. So we see in verses 4 through 6, actually the entire text, verses 4 through 11, the idea of holiness. Now I can linger and dwell on this idea of judgment, but as I considered this text very carefully, I noticed that as God deepens his pronouncements of chastisement and coming apostasy and great painful punishment against Israel, we can go down the road of judgment and bring out more of the nuances of this very sad situation. But I began to think now, why, or at least what is one reason why Israel is being so severely judged? And it jumped out at me from the text. It's because of holiness. If God's people, whether it be Israel in the Old Testament as a nation, or the church corporately in the New Testament, or individual Christians, veer off from the narrow road of holiness, God isn't going to change the road and widen the road and make a broad way so that it doesn't matter any longer whether you live holy lives, that doesn't matter how you live, you can still get to heaven regardless of your lifestyle, whether it be a holy one or an unholy one. No, God's pathway to heaven is that of holiness. And of course, through our gracious Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and his promise to sanctify his people and save his people and redeem his people from our sins, the death of Christ and the sacrifice of the Lamb of God fills up what is lacking in our inconsistent record of holy living. Thank God for that, or none of us would be here. Nonetheless, God cannot change his standard for holiness. And throughout the Bible, no matter how far we may wander from God temporarily in living holy lives, he still calls us back to that place in holiness. He doesn't change the compass and move the standard or the pathway to us in our temporary place of backsliding. He calls us back to that very, very important, precise, narrow road of holiness. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ provides the grace through his shed blood to sanctify us back to that narrow road. And praise God for that. But it is an unchangeable standard. And just in case any person or believer or professing Christian or church would think that holiness is an option, the Bible says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And like I said earlier, God continues developing this section in verses 4 through 11 from where we left off in verses 1 through 3 by asking two rhetorical questions. One question for Israel and one for Judah. Look at verse 1. O Ephraim, the word Ephraim is the name of one of Joseph's sons. But whenever you read the Old Testament and you see the name Ephraim, it's a synonym for Israel. You could take Ephraim out and substitute it for the name Israel. So it's as if God is saying, O Israel, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like the morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. Jewish people like to use expressions with questions. And those questions are pretty much rhetorical statements. The answer is contained in the question. Jewish people like to communicate with sarcasm. I grew up that way. The relatives around me, including my mother, my grandmother, my grandfather, and all of my family members, they would respond with questions, but the answer is in the question. Like my grandmother would ask me, Joey, do you want another knish? And I'd say, well, you know I like knishes, Nanny. Okay, here's another knish. It's a rhetorical question. Of course she knows I want another knish, potato knish. Those of you who are not brought up with Jewish cuisine, you'll have to ask me after the service what a knish is. It's like a potato pierogi. Okay? Now you know what I mean if you're a Gentile. All right. So, and I think very often it's ironic and it's somewhat humorous that kind of way of speaking is found not only in the Bible, but it's rubbed off on the Jewish people in the way they communicate. But God is asking them two rhetorical questions. Now, I want you to try to look behind the scenes and identify the mood that God is in. His mood is one of frustration and grief. He had just promised them in verses 1 through 3 that he would restore them. Though they be hardened in their hearts and rebellious and idolatrous, that he would forgive them and restore them. And so instead of coming down on them, he pulls back a little bit, God does, and his judgment is in the form of a question which manifests how hurt he is. He's giving Israel a glimpse into how wounded and outrageous Israel's behavior was towards them and how hurt he is. So he's very frustrated with his people. And this attitude is similar to a parent whose patience runs out and says to the child, what am I going to do with you? That's what God is saying. Oh, Israel, what am I going to do with you? Of course, God has not run out of solutions. He knows what he's going to do with these people. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's infinite in wisdom and knowledge. But he's expressing his frustration. You see, Israel rejected all of God's attempts to bring them to their senses. Their love for God and their faithfulness to him was short-lived and transitory. God compares Israel's love and faithfulness to the early morning fog or dew that quickly evaporates. He says, your faithfulness is like a morning cloud and like the early dew, it goes away. How long does the dew last? Oh, a couple of hours. How long does the fog last? Well, about 10 o'clock a.m., if you look across the bay, if you live close to the bay on either side, the peninsula side or the East Bay side, you can see the fog evaporating little by little. It doesn't last that long. It's God's air conditioning that comes in for a little while and it cools us down. Don't we have some of the greatest weather in the world right here in the East Bay, in the Bay Area? But the fog disappears very quickly, doesn't it? It goes away quickly. And God says to Israel, look, your love and your faithfulness is like that dew. It's here, and while it's here, you're going like gangbusters. You're great, Israel, for about an hour. But then your love and your faithfulness fades away. You have a very short memory. Like when the Israelites came into the desert at the foot of Mount Sinai, and Moses went up on Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments from God. How long did it take for Israel to make the golden calf? Did they forget the great miracles, the 10 plagues that God poured out upon Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea? They got anxious and restless and nervous. Where's Moses, they said. And they forgot all about these amazing miracles that we still talk about today, about 4,000 years later. These major miracles, they have a very short memory. So God compares their love to that of a cloud. Then he says in verse 5, therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. Since the Jews despised gentler warnings, God now uses more severe ones. That's the way he deals with us, doesn't he? If he doesn't get our attention with the gentle proddings, the still small voice, the little whisper in the ear, or the messenger of mercy that God sends to us, and maybe a little cold or a little flu or a, you know, minor fender bender. If they don't work and cause our return to God, he goes to the next level. How many times has that process happened to us? He starts off gentle and gets harder as it goes along. God now is sending his prophets to testify with greater outcries, with louder warnings against the sins of his people. And he uses a very special word here. Look at verse 5. I have hewn them. The word hewn gives us great insight into the meaning of this text. God compares the ministry of the word, the preaching of the word, the teaching of the word, the sharing of the word, the witnessing of the word, to the process of hewing stones out of the quarry, where the workers have to use strong blows and sharp instruments to break through the hardness of the stone that they have to work with. What is God saying? God says sometimes he'll come home with his word in much greater conviction when our hearts are much more hard than they usually are. He will take that spike and he will hit a harder blow. And he'll use a sharper instrument to plunge deeper into our hearts, to soften our hearts, and to get our attention, and to wake us up out of our ignorance and blindness. In other words, God is saying that they had stony hearts and were very hard. And this happens to all of us. Our hearts tend to grow cold. They become stony and hardened against God. So that the first thing that happens as a result is we stop listening. When my heart gets hard, what's the first thing? I don't listen. My heart gets hard to people. I don't listen to the people that usually give me advice. I harden myself against them. I say, not now, not now. But you know what the Bible says? Strike a wise man and he will kiss you. Right? In other words, those who have soft hearts, who are tender, approachable, receptive, and open to whatever instrument and messenger God wants to use in our lives, will listen to that messenger of God. So let's not be like the Jews. The Jews, no matter how hard they tried, they went to Egypt and Assyria for help. They resorted to 100 other solutions for their problems other than going to God, and their hearts grew harder. There was no way, however, that God was going to change his standard for holiness. They must maintain pliable and soft hearts. They must listen to God, and they must walk with him day by day in holiness. And the same thing is true with us. What a lesson we learn. Holiness is an unchangeable standard. Yeah, you could leave your church if they preach holiness quite a bit. They preach and uphold the high standards of sanctification and Christian growth and Christian maturity and Christian sanctification and Christian holiness. And if you're tired of having to be slammed with that chisel and that hammer, if you're tired of being hewn like rock in a quarry, like marble in a quarry, because you and I often forget God and we often grow hard to the things of God, you can get tired of having God to plunge week after week through the Word of God deep into your heart to uncover even the slightest rebellion. But you may not realize that's a great work of God's mercy to keep you in that place. And we see today and over the last 20 and 30 years, particularly with the onset of the seeker-sensitive movement under Bill Hybels and the purpose-driven church philosophies under Rick Warren and the emergent church, which has swamped the church like a tsunami. It's come over the evangelical church so that as much as 15, 20 years ago, 250,000 evangelical conservative pastors signed up in compromising the Word of God on Rick Warren's pastor's website to try these new measures and new methods that Warren was espousing to be able to fill the church, because the old-time methods, the tried-and-true methods of the Bible, the promises of the Bible, are no longer good enough. The promise that God will save his people wherever they are by using the preaching and teaching of the gospel to draw his elect unto himself, that wasn't good enough. No, we've got to take surveys door to door from unsaved people and ask them what they want to hear in a sermon and what they want to see in a church and how they want to do church. Well, you'll sift all the churches of the believers and you'll fill them up with unbelievers. That's the only result. And most of the pastors will be unsaved. And we find ourselves in that situation. You say, how dare you make such an outlandish assessment of the beautiful church of Jesus Christ today? Well, look out there. Rub shoulders with the church. It's not so beautiful anymore. But there is hope for recovery. There is wonderful good news in the promises of God that no matter how far we wander from God's promises and from the highway of holiness, God in Christ is willing to restore us and renew all of the graces and the comforts and the power and the life of God that is diminished because of unfaithfulness to truth and unfaithfulness to the Christian lifestyle of holiness. These are things that ought to be very close to our hearts as true Christians. These are issues that should burden us at least once a week or once a month if we're pondering the deep things of God. At prayer meeting this morning, one or two brethren prayed about the need to be holy, the need to maintain the love of God in my in our lives. And as soon as that was prayed for, it was like an anvil fell right on my head. My spirit perked up, and I resonated with that because I spend a lot of my time on these issues, asking questions. What does God want me to do as a pastor? How does he want me to shepherd the sheep? What topics and subjects and books in the Bible does he want me to bring before the attention of the people of God on a regular basis? And guess what? The issue of holiness is one of those 10 or 15 or 20 topics that should constantly and frequently be brought before the people of God. And if you have the Holy Spirit of God in you, when you hear one of those key words and you hear one of those key doctrines, your spirit should instantly resonate with that, right? Unless you're so backslidden, your heart is so hardened that when your conscience is pressed in with the obligation and responsibility out of love to Christ to be a holy, holy people, you can ignore that. We have been given the awesome, unspeakable, incomprehensible, undefinable privilege of being the children of God, the people of God. And in God giving us this privilege, we are foremost to manifest the holiness of God to the world. And to do that, we must be a channel and a vessel of holiness. And we must not forget it. We do forget it because we're weak. I'm weak. We're all weak. We go astray quickly. But we need faithful pastors and faithful Christians reminding one another, confessing our faults to one another, bearing one another's burden on this issue of maintaining holiness in our life. Israel is an example of what happens to a people when they completely cast off the obligation and responsibility of holiness. God casts them off. He casts them off. So in such situations, only a very strong rebuke from the Word of God will get through to them. The Word of God, he says, I have hewn them by the prophets in verse 5. God uses the prophets in the nation of Israel as the instrument, the human instrument through which the Word of God is preached to them, so that God's Word would penetrate their hearts and their minds and get through to the people and change and transform their actions to become godly and holy. The Word of God can speak softly or it can speak very powerfully. And depending on the condition of the heart, God will use one or the other. He'll either be gentle in applying the Word to our minds and hearts, or he will be very powerful, like cutting that hewn stone. Or he will start with a gentle word and use a powerful word if that gentle word doesn't get through to us. Right? In the Bible, God compares the force and vehemence of his word to a hammer and a fire in Jeremiah 23, 29. Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? He compares his word to a sword that pierces through to the very core and center of our being. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. He uses his word to produce deep fear, the deep reverential fear of God in us. Isaiah 66:2. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Do we tremble under the word of God? Does he sometimes use it as a fire, as a hammer, as a sword that pierces deeply? Or do we go to church with a lackadaisical, haphazard, superficial attitude? Well, that's church. Let's do church. How do we approach the preaching and teaching of the Word of God? Do we come under it as if God is speaking to us directly? He uses an earthly messenger, but I'm attentive to the message and to the Word itself. Do we come under it with a sense of respect and faith, knowing that this word didn't come from man, it came from God and God alone? Moving on in verse 5, he says, I have slain them by the words of my mouth. This is another way. He uses another word, a metaphor, describing how he uses his word to draw us back to the unchangeable place of holiness. First, he uses the prophet to preach the word of God. And in this case, he says, I've slain them by the words of my mouth. Sometimes the word, like I said, comes across powerfully. And it searches me to the core of my being. You know, it's very painful to come under the preaching of the word of God. There should be good feelings as a response of hearing the word. There should be positive, good things that are done. We should love Christ more when we hear the word of God preached. We should be deepening our relationship with Christ, the heart knowledge of Christ. We should know more about Christ, and we should be becoming more like Christ. But there's another important element to the word, which is just as important and is preparatory. If our hearts are hardened and filled with unbelief, and if we're not listening to the word of God, and our lives are not following the Lord on the pathway of holiness, God must get our attention first. He must slay the flesh. He must expose the rebellion through the preaching of his word and have us repent of it before he can rebuild us back into the image of Christ. Amen? That's the process. That's the God-ordained process. First, you tear down the building that has been sown with wood, hay, and stubble before you can build it back up using the gold, silver, and precious stones. So God uses the prophets to smite the Jews or to slay them. He uses the word slay. And he slays them with the solemn warnings from God, who slays them, as it were, by the word of God. God uses his word to expose our sins and to silence our excuses. Continuing in verse 5, he says, "And your judgments are like the light that goes forth." Literally in the Hebrew, this is translated, "And my judgment is as the light going forth." God's judgment towards Israel is given to us in the form of a metaphor of light going forth. This is a picture, in other words, this idea of light going forth through the word is a picture of how powerful the justice of God is. You know, when you're seeking justice, what are you seeking? You want to come to the truth of the matter, right? Justice always has this component of desiring the absolute truth in the matter, right? You want justice. If you want justice, you want truth. And truth in the Bible is used the metaphor light is used to describe both truth and justice. Now, the Jews had a real problem. They were smothering and covering their sins for many years. So God had to send the prophets and slay them with the word to bring out the truth of their lives, to show them their sin and slay them with the word of God, as it were, destroy their false foundations and grant them repentance that would bring them back to God and cause them to trust in Jehovah Elohim once again. You see, the idea of justice is very important. The justice of God is both clear and quick, which refers to the speed and clarity that comes with the light when justice is meted out. One of the things about Judgment Day is concerning justice, is the light of God will make things very clear. Those who stand before God on that terrible day of judgment will have everything made clear. There will not be 25 years of court action where there'll be a stay of execution and the attorneys have to negotiate with the judge. And no, there'll be none of that. There's going to be clear truth presented so that the mouths of the ungodly will be stopped in perhaps the equivalent of mere seconds and minutes, so that every single excuse will be dealt with, because the justice and light of God will come forth to the minds of the wicked being judged at the throne of God so quickly and so clear that every mouth will be stopped. There'll be no schmoozing with God, no fast-talking lawyers trying to worm their way and wiggle their way out of God's justice. God is going to show them so powerfully, so clearly, with the light of his justice and truth, how guilty they are. And the speed of that communication will be so quick that every mouth will be stopped. And this is what God is saying here when he says to Israel, your judgments are like the light that goes forth. When I send Assyria to take you away captive back to Assyria, the shock and trauma of sudden judgment without the possibility of preparation to repent, because time has run out, will be so quick, so speedy, and it will be so clear. You know, when your sin finds you out, up until that moment, we tend to make excuses and cover things up and justify it. But when it finds us and shocks us, within seconds, we usually say to ourselves, you know what, Lord, you're right. And I've been making excuses all this time for my sin. That's how God describes the light of justice and truth as it goes forth. He's going to have his prophets preach the word so powerfully, and then judgment will come that every mouth within Israel will be stopped. And as they're carried away naked into captivity with chains about them, they're going to be hanging their heads with sorrow and repentance. But there'll be many years that they will have to pay the consequences of their sin. So God's judgment is quick in that it won't take long for the realization of guilt. Okay, verse 6, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Again, as is a major theme in the book of Hosea, there's this contrast between mere formal ritualism, dead formalism, and living, loving, light-giving knowledge of God. And that's what he's saying here. The Jews, they only had ritualism left. What a miserable, what a terrible place it is. In any church, any shell of an organization called the church, where after many years of slow, diminishing life, light, and love, the church finally arrives at the place where the only thing they have left are their ceremonies. Mere symbols of the reality of Christ and his life in them that they once enjoyed years ago, but now that life and that light has been extinguished. And every pastor and every board of elders is in a war with the world, the flesh, and the devil, and all the stumbling blocks that come at them in the church to not only maintain the life of Christ and the body of Christ, but to increase it, even bring it up to the level of a revival by the grace and power of God alone. Amen? And we're in the middle of that battle right now at Christ Bible Church. I don't know if you realize it or not. And we've always been there in one way or another, to some extent or another, to hold on to our life. Because God will not change his standards of holiness, we must live holy lives. And of course, Christ is the great mediator. He's the great restorer of his people. He's the healer of his people. The only reason why we're still here after almost 27 years of being a church is because of the love of Christ for Christ Bible Church. If it depended on me and my works and my talents and my skills and yours to keep up the high level of desire and strength we need to live holy lives, we would have walked away from this enterprise called Christianity a long time ago, my friends. Christ has kept the life of this church alive, and he's kept you in a place of grace, whether you've been brought back there many times or not. He's kept you in that place of grace. And praise God for this, that we have a Savior who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, who knows deep inside that we want to live holy lives, but the body is weak because of the flesh. But that doesn't give us any excuses. We still must work out our salvation with fear and trembling, looking unto Jesus always, keeping our eyes on Christ, trusting in him, looking to him, never looking to ourselves, never trusting in our own works, never relying upon our own skills and experience or Bible knowledge, because we've kind of coasted on those things all these years. But all the meanwhile, in a subterranean place, the life of Christ has been slowly diminishing. We cannot rest on our experiential, intellectual knowledge. We must maintain the life of Christ in us. And he alone can do that as we look to him by faith every day, as we return to him by faith every day. That's what I do in the morning. I bring everything I am as a Christian first, and everything I do as a pastor and every ministry of the church, as we prayed in the prayer meeting just a little while ago, I bring it all back to God and I start over. I say, Lord, I'm saved, but I need fresh oil. I need fresh grace. That only comes from you. That can come only from you. And that's what you should be doing in one way or another. Maybe not the way I do it, but in your own way, every day we go back to Jesus and we say, Lord, fill my cup again. Here, I'm an empty vessel, Lord. I'm thirsty. I'm hungry for you. Fill me up again. And he does. And it's amazing. Here I am. 40 years this last June as a Christian. I'm still in the faith. I'm still hungry and thirsty for Christ because he has kept me there. Why? Because he loves me as his child. He will never leave me nor forsake me. He cannot deny himself, and he will not break his promise to his people. He will be the Alpha and the Omega to his people. He will start and finish and do everything else in between. Oh, I just love him. I just love him for that. I love him for a lot of reasons, but I especially love him for that. Don't you? You're in the best place to tell him that, by the way. You're in a worship service. Just tell him you love him, praise him, and worship him. Now, the reason for such severe discipline upon Israel is reiterated. God's people had failed to understand God's true desire for them. He wants obedience and holiness. He doesn't want perennial multiplication of animal sacrifices on the altar. In other words, he wants holiness. He's saying that unless the Jews' ceremonies are offered in the context of obedience, their sacrifices and their rituals were meaningless and even offensive to God. Look at what Proverbs 21:3 says. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Isaiah 1:11. Here God is again asking questions. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. You see, my friends, by way of application, from time to time, even the best of us drift in our relationship with God from heart purity to dead formalism. Some struggle frequently with this, but God understands this. The Jews had a big problem with this. They spent more time on rituals than they did in dwelling with the Lord in holiness. And God doesn't want us to lapse into the same terrible pattern and lifestyle. The scriptures warn against departing from a lifestyle of holiness to mediocrity. We come under great conviction when our sins are exposed, my friends. Also, the great Christian authors and leaders from the past warn us against departing from a path of holiness. For example, and we give a lot of sharp, penetrating exhortations, I'm aware of that, that cause my hearers to examine themselves, I'm aware of that. Let me just give you four brief warnings from Charles Spurgeon. The first one, the four quotes, quote one, a faith which works not for purification will work for putrefaction. Unless our faith makes us strive after holiness, it's no better than the faith of devils. Quote two, if your religion does not make you holy, it will damn you. It is simply painted pageantry to go to hell in. Wow, that's strong. Quote three, in proportion as a church is holy, in that proportion will its testimony for Christ be powerful. No wonder why we have so many churches that don't have powerful testimonies, because they're not living holy lives. That's what he's saying. Quote four, the grace that does not make a man better than others is worthless counterfeit, is a worthless counterfeit. Christ saves his people not in their sins, but from their sins. Without holiness now, no man shall see the Lord. Yeah, that produces guilt and conviction. But we need to remember that Christ is still determined to make his people holy. When you feel that guilt and conviction, we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, these warnings cause us to tremble and shudder, and thank God they do. But that is just the first part, the first stage of the whole recovery process. At this point, if God gives us what we deserve, we're all in trouble. But thank God it doesn't end there, like I was saying earlier. But instead of changing the standard for holiness, God understands we're weak and we struggle, but he still doesn't change the standards of holiness. He provides the grace, the sanctifying grace, to cleanse us and restore us back to that pathway of holiness. Even if we have to go through this process 10 times a day, there is enough grace in the blood of Christ to wash and purify and cleanse us 1,000 times a day and bring us back to that place of usefulness, profitability, service, and that place of worship with clean hands, a clear conscience, and a pure heart like we had yesterday or last week or last month. Amen? That's good news, brethren. Christ brings us back. As often as we may feel convicted and guilty over our sins, Christ is a skilled expert at washing the conscience, renewing the heart in its purity, and bringing us back to that place where we could look at him with the mind's eye, with virgin eyes, like the day we got married to him when we got saved, with no pangs of conscience bothering us. That's great, isn't it? That's what Christ does. He restores his people. And the purity of his marriage relationship with his people. That's his ultimate goal. His design is not to leave us in a place weighed down with a morbid sense of our own unworthiness. The blood of Christ shed on the cross was not destined to leave us in that place of wallowing in the mire. It is designed to have us look away from ourselves. That's step one. Step two. We turn and look to the Lord Jesus Christ with the eye of faith. Step three, and this is not a formula, by the way. Don't write it down, step one, step two. And I got to go through these steps because Pastor Jim. No, this is what the Bible teaches. The next step is to trust Christ for your purification from sin that is unconfessed, from backsliding, from a place of duplicity and mediocrity. Trust him to bring you back from where you wandered to the sheepfold, and he will. Look at your own experience. No matter how far you may have to look back, go back as far as you need to go back in your Christian life. And remember how many times Christ has restored you in great love. Instead of thinking about justice alone, remember that through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have justice and mercy reconciled. They become friends because the blood of Christ has paid our sin debt. Justice is satisfied, and the blood of Christ also provides the mercy to impute justification and to impart fresh sanctification. Are you hearing me? I know it's hot in here, but our fire and zeal for this wonderful truth should rise above the physical heat. Ask the Lord to give you grace. Give you that internal air conditioning. Because the scripture says in Hebrews 2, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Oh, isn't that wonderful? We're tempted to go back to our own lifestyle, at least not professing to be unbelievers any longer, but being practical atheists, living partially or wholly, like we used to as an unsaved person. But through the Lord Jesus Christ, he being tempted and suffering in the flesh, he's able to sympathize with us and aid us always. As Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And when is our time of need? Frequently throughout the day. Frequently throughout the day. Amen? He's there frequently throughout the day in time of need. And he says we can come boldly. I'm not taking it upon myself to do this. He's giving me the authority as a believer to come boldly before the throne of grace because of my position in Christ as a believer. He has put me in that position when he saved me. He put me in the unique position compared with the angels and all other intelligent beings in God's universe. He gave me and you as believers the unique authority to come boldly, as unworthy and unprofitable as we are in and of ourselves. He told me I can go to him boldly and say, Lord, forgive me, restore me. And he does it every time, not because of anything in me, but because he remembers the blood, or because he prays to the Father for me, and the Father looks at the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect body offered to the Lord as a sacrifice. The Father looks at the blood, and the blood cries out, mercy for me. And I am received boldly as I enter his presence boldly because of the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ authorizes me to come boldly, and the blood of Christ causes God to receive me boldly and graciously and lovingly. Don't look to yourselves. Stop trying to do better. Don't make promises to God. God, I failed, I'm backslidden, but please bring me back to yourself. I promise I'll try to do better next time. Those are words of a legalist who's trying to earn God's favor back. We come to God as Christians the same way we come to him as non-Christians, through the work and sacrifice and blood of Jesus Christ. If we do not stand before God covered by the merits, the atoning doctrinal truths that Christ's death are represented by, and the reality of his death being applied to me, then I'm unacceptable. I am completely unacceptable to God in and of myself at any point in my life, from the first second I was conceived until the last breath I breathe on my deathbed. In and of myself, I am unacceptable. I must come to God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. That means, of necessity, believer, when you desire restoration from any fracture in your relationship with God, you of necessity must look away from the earth. You must look away from everything of self, and you must, at some point in the repentance process, you must turn away from everything of this terra firma and look to Jesus Christ and trust in him alone to bring you back to the Father. And he does. And lo and behold, you're still here. You and I are still here in the faith, as weak as we may be. We're still here. I'm going to stop there, and we'll pick it up next time. By God's help, I'm trying to lead us to a place in these difficult studies in the book of Hosea where verse after verse pours forth with condemnation, judgment, punishment, chastisement, because of the effects of sin. The consequences of Israel's sin have brought down the most unthinkable punishment on the heads of the people of Israel. But I know, even though it's been over six and a half chapters that we've been in Hosea, I know more of Christ is buried deeply in the book of Hosea. And with God's help, I'm going to bring out more of Christ, because we spend so much of our Christian lives with a sense of condemnation on us, with a sense of guilt. And we who preach the word are given marching orders to find Christ in the midst of whatever enemy or whatever problem we have, where we need deliverance, and offer Christ to the people. Preach Christ. So you pray for me, as I pray for you, and as I pray for the Lord to bless these future messages in Hosea, because after we're done with Hosea, I've been just so caught up with a sense of wonder in Christ that, God willing, I'm going to preach through Hebrews when we're done with Hosea. But I want to appeal to those of you who struggle on the highway of holiness. I struggle. Well, you're a pastor. Once you graduate from Bible college and seminary, God gives you just permanent grace to be able to live a holy life. Really? Is that why most pastors are unsaved? No, we all get grace the same way, regardless of our office or gift or calling in the church. We all go to Christ as broken, needy, humbled sinners, saved by God's grace, yes, forgiven, yes, but still, we're sinners saved by grace in need of renewed grace every day. And somewhere along the line, my friends, you have to turn away from earth and from self, and you have to look to Christ, and you have to put your trust in Christ as Christians for fresh oil, fresh grace, fresh life. He ever lives to do that. He says it in the Bible. He always lives to make intercession for us. Would you not go to Christ today, whatever your need is? We have such a Savior who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, higher than the heavens, who is perfect in empathy and sympathy, who understands the grief and the weariness of having to live the Christian life for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 or more years in this world with the constant bombardment of sin and struggling with guilt and weakness and limitation and unprofitability. It wears on you, and sometimes you just want to give up, or you just want to crawl in a hole, or you just want to put your Christian life on hold and kind of coast for a while. The Lord Jesus Christ understands all that. He suffered in the flesh enough to empathize with us, and he's waiting for us to go to him to give our situation, our complaint, our need, whatever it is, to him. There's nobody more perfect and more understanding than him. No pastor, no sympathizing mother who understands the little baby. There's no one more understanding and sympathetic than the Lord Jesus Christ. No one more willing to forgive and restore. Look, your mother's patience, my mother's patience will run out towards us eventually if we push her hard enough into a corner. Yeah, it will. She's only human, but not the Lord Jesus Christ. As his child, he cannot reject me. He cannot send me away empty-handed. Let's get over the numbness of being so busy and indifferent to these loving, awesome overtures of the Lord because we've got busy lifestyles. Let us pray for more sensitivity to these wondrous ways in which the Lord Jesus reaches out to us day in and day out. Come on back. Come on back. I love you. There's always a green light in heaven. Never a red light, Brother Carney. Never. Isn't that wonderful? Let's pray. Lord, we love you and we praise you. We thank you for giving us the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who I can't even describe the glory and wonder of divine love, agape love that you have displayed and demonstrated towards us as your people. Such forgiveness, such persevering patience and forbearance. You have not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your love towards them that fear you. For you know our frame, you remember that we are dust. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for being so kind and gracious and compassionate. Now, Lord, deepen our hunger and longing and craving and thirst for you. We have not been very successful, Lord. We confess it in living holy lives. We have an inconsistent track record at best, and sometimes we just get so weary that we give up in a practical way. We just shrug it off, not because we want to, but because we get discouraged and we get weak. Forgive us, Lord, forgive us. Renew our hope. Renew our zeal. Renew our faith in believing you for grace to live holy lives. And we'll be careful to praise you and thank you. And for those who are not saved listening to this message, who want to live holy lives, who want to know the forgiveness of their sins, oh Lord, hear their prayer, hear their cry for holiness. Save their never-dying soul, we pray. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen.